This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 15, we find the leaders of the primitive church. They're beginning to deal with a growing heresy there within the church. And as we make our way through this chapter tonight, we're going to examine the way in which these leaders decided to deal with the divisive doctrine which was beginning to divide this Christian fellowship. Not only that, but we're also going to learn about the way in which they exposed a harmful heresy so that every believer might be clear about the truth of the gospel and the way that God plans to save Gentiles who trust in Him. Well, furthermore, we're also going to consider the best plan for uncovering and exposing harmful heresies here in the 21st century church. And as we do, we're going to see that heresy is always going to cause division within the church. And that's just something that we have to grasp. Heresy will always cause division in the church. Therefore, it's important for us to know the truth so that we can stand on the side of truth when it comes to every division. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 15. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1. There Luke tells us that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, I want to stop right here because here in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke tells us about a group of men who came to the church there in Antioch. They had come from Judea and they came to Antioch and they immediately assumed a teaching role amongst the brethren. Unfortunately, though, they were teaching heresy. Now, it'll help you to know that a heresy is any teaching that fails to correspond to the orthodox doctrines of the Bible. And there in verse 1, we find these men from Judea, they're teaching a heresy, and they did this by telling the Gentile brethren in Antioch that they needed to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses if they wanted to be really saved. They're saying, hey, if you really want to be saved, then you got to do this. You got to be circumcised. In other words, these men from Judea, they were telling the Gentiles there in Antioch that they wouldn't be true Christians until they received the sign of circumcision. Now, I don't want to get into all the gory details about what circumcision is, and so if you have questions about this, then you can see Franco after the service. He'd be happy to explain it to you. But thankfully for these uncircumcised Gentile believers there in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were actually there to expose and oppose this deceptive doctrine. We should notice there in verse 2 where Luke tells us that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Now this word dissension comes from a Greek word which was used to describe those who would stand in opposition to some of authority. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're standing against these men who were claiming to be an authority on Christian theology. Paul and Barnabas stood up and opposed the teachings of these men. I should also point out that the word dispute found there in verse 2, it comes from a Greek word, and this Greek word was used to describe a debate in which opposing ideas would be then scrutinized using reasonable arguments. Clearly, Paul and Barnabas, they had no problem opposing the harmful heresy of these men. They didn't mind disagreeing with them, taking a stand against them, and debating the issue with them. Not only did they oppose their teaching about circumcision, but they were willing to risk causing division there within this church by openly debating these men who were spreading their deceptive doctrine. Listen, much like Paul and Barnabas, I believe that leaders here in the modern church should be ready to reveal the doctrinal lines of demarcation found in the Bible so that the church can clearly see the boundaries of true orthodox theology. Christian leaders, pastors, and teachers should be ready to reveal the lines of doctrine that are revealed in the Bible so that Christians can understand when something is heretical and when something is true. Well, as we consider the dissension and the dispute that occurred there at the church in Antioch, it seems obvious to me that both parties were claiming to represent the teachings of the leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. I believe that both sides were saying, hey, we're representing what they're teaching in Jerusalem. And with that being the case, as they were both probably appealing to the 12 apostles and their teachings, there at the end of verse 2, Luke tells us that the leaders of the church there in Antioch decided to settle the dispute by sending Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so, look, if we can't agree upon doctrine here in Antioch, let's send everybody back to Jerusalem to hear it straight from the apostles. In this way, the church in Antioch, they were deciding to look to the 12 apostles to answer this question about Gentiles and circumcision. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, there Luke writes, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now here in these verses, we find Paul and Barnabas. They're sharing the stories of their first missionary journey as they returned to Jerusalem. And when they got there to the church in Jerusalem, they continued to share those stories with the apostles and the elders there. And as they shared their report about the conversion of these Gentiles, these men who were former Pharisees, these former Pharisees who had believed in Jesus Christ, they chimed in. And I'm guessing that this group of former Pharisees is the same group that had gone there to Antioch to oppose Paul and Barnabas. They took a stand and they said, look, it's great that these Gentiles have come to Jesus, but if you really want to secure their salvation, this is what we have to tell them. We need to tell them to get circumcised and then keep the law of Moses. Now, in order to more fully grasp the controversy here, it'll help us to remember that it's in Exodus chapter 12 where the Lord made provisions for the Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism. If a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, then they could, so long as they jumped through certain hoops, one of them being all the males needed to receive the sign of circumcision. Now, I can imagine that these former Pharisees who knew the Word of God and wanted to be true to the Word of God, they were merely attempting to be true to their understanding of God's revealed will. I think that they're saying, hey, look, this has always been the case for Gentiles who wanted to come into the faith of Judaism, and now what's the difference? If they want to accept the promised Messiah, then doesn't this remain true? Don't they also need to be circumcised? I can imagine that these former Pharisees, they were just trying to be true to their own understanding of God's revealed will, but these Pharisees who believed they were attempting to be true to God's word, they did this by insisting that it was necessary to circumcise them, and then they took it one step further by saying that they needed to keep the law of Moses. Now, to be fair to these former Pharisees, we have to understand that they didn't yet have the New Testament. I think that they were struggling to understand and how to make sense of all of this. They didn't have a New Testament that had, you know, clear doctrinal distinctions defined within. And so they're trying to define the gospel message. They're trying to understand God's plan for saving the Gentiles. But they didn't have access to the writings of the apostles. However, they did have access to the apostles. So that's where they went. They went to the apostles of Jesus Christ. And thankfully for us, these apostles took the time to call a church council so that they could clearly define God's plan of salvation for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, here in our text, Luke presents us with the details of this first church council. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 6, there we learn that the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, here in these verses, we find the Apostle Peter. He's reminding the rest of the apostles and the elders there in Jerusalem and everyone else who was in on this council. He's reminding them about the day when the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit upon the uncircumcised Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. And we should notice there at verse 9 where Peter reminded the rest of these leaders about how the Lord made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. He didn't purify their hearts by faith and circumcision. He didn't purify their hearts by faith and water baptism. He didn't purify their hearts by faith and a special prayer that they just had to say. No, he just purified their hearts by faith. And he made no distinction between their salvation and the salvation that the Jews had received. Now, I should point out that this word distinction, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to refer to the discrimination that results in division. He's saying, hey, there was no separation here. There was no discrimination resulting in some sort of division between Jews and Gentiles. Peter was basically reminding the other apostles and the elders that the Lord made no discrimination resulting in division between the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles. And this was made clear on that day when he purified the hearts of those Gentiles by faith there at the house of Cornelius. Based on all of this, Peter knew that it would be wrong to place the Gentile believers under the yoke of the law. He's saying, look, we couldn't keep it. Why do we expect them to? We failed miserably at this, and so will they. Therefore, he insisted that every person is saved by faith through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. While it's true that the Lord was no longer drawing a line of division between the circumcised Jews and the uncircumcised Gentiles, the leaders of the church decided that it was time to draw a distinction, but this time, this distinction resulting in division would be between the true gospel of Jesus Christ and the false doctrine of those former Pharisees. But this is our focus. I want to continue to make our way through Acts chapter 15. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 12, there Luke writes, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things, known to God from eternity, are all his works." Now here in these verses we find James, the brother of the Lord, not James the apostle. We find James, the brother of the Lord. He's confirming the testimonies of Paul and Barnabas by pointing to the story of Peter. And so he's taking all these stories and he's putting them together saying, hey, this has been God's plan from the beginning. And he supported the testimony of all three of these men by then appealing to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. This first church council, well, they say, hey, okay, we're going to consider everybody's testimony here, but at the end of the day, we need to open up the Bible. We need to see what does the Bible say about this. And he begins to quote the prophet Amos. We see there in verses 16 and 17, James appealing to the prophet Amos, who tells us that there will be Gentiles who are called by the name of the Lord worshiping at the temple. And if you take a look at the Hebrew word that Amos used when he talked about the Gentiles, James understood that Amos wasn't talking about Gentiles who had converted to Judaism through circumcision. No, he knew that Amos was actually referring to uncircumcised Gentiles. And there in verse 18, James sums up a few prophecies from Isaiah by declaring, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Now that should be comforting to know, that God knows the beginning from the end. God knows what's going to happen in our lives tomorrow. God knows the struggles and the trials that we're about to face. We don't know, but he does. And listen, he's going to be there for us. Known to God from eternity are all of his works. And God knew that this debate was going to happen. God knew that this contention was going to arise within the church. And so he already presented the truth of how to determine right from wrong in this situation through the prophet Amos. Through the prophet Amos, the Lord had already revealed that there would be uncircumcised Gentiles at the temple worshiping the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. James was assuring his audience that it had always been God's plan to save the Gentiles, not by works, not by the law, but by faith in the finished work of the promised Messiah. And so with the scriptures supporting this theological position, James presented the church there in Jerusalem with an official church statement. With this in mind, if you would look with me, I want to begin reading at verse 19. There James declares, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter to them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment. Seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell." Now here in these verses, we find James and we find the leaders who were involved in this first church council, which would have been the rest of the apostles and the elders. We find these leaders publishing their first doctrinal decree, which was designed to define the official church position regarding the salvation of the Gentile nations. Here in this text, we find no mention of circumcision. We find no mention of keeping the law of Moses. We find no mention of water baptism as a necessity for salvation. None of those things. Simple faith in Jesus, and that's it. So we know that this is the position of the church because this is the first church council, and we know that this is the correct position because the Holy Spirit saw fit to include this letter here in the book of Acts without correction and without qualification. And listen, not only was the Holy Spirit approving this position of Paul and Barnabas, but James also tells us there in verse 28, that it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And in verse 29 it says that you abstain from things offered to idol, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Now, as we consider this list, it's important for us to understand here that the Holy Spirit wasn't giving us a list of things that we must do in order to earn our salvation. The Holy Spirit wasn't saying, hey, if you do these things, then you'll get saved. If you continue in these works, then you might be saved. That's not what he's saying. No, instead, he's saying, hey, if you do these things, you do well. As a Christian, if you would follow this list, and if you abstain from these things, then you'll grow as a believer. This wasn't a list of things that they needed to do to earn their salvation. Rather, it was a list of things that should be avoided by the Gentile believers who had been saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. At the same time, we also shouldn't imagine here that this was a comprehensive list which was designed to deal with every sinful situation that a Gentile disciple of Christ is going to face. No, instead, this was a list of issues that those in the first century believers were dealing with there in the Gentile world. They were dealing with meats that were offered up to idols, and they were dealing with sexual immorality, as a lot of these pagan temples would include temple prostitutes and whatnot. And so this was a brief list of things that the first century Gentile believers were facing. And so James just quickly says, hey, avoid these things, and you'll grow. Well, thankfully, we now have the New Testament epistles, or the letters which were written by the first century disciples. We have the New Testament epistles, which more fully explain things that we should abstain from and things that we ought to be engaging in. You see, the New Testament epistles, or the letters that we find in the New Testament, are designed by the Holy Spirit to help every Christian in every Christian community to define a proper code of conduct for how to deal with every sinful situation. And now the Christian who wants to grasp the difference between truth and error, the Christian who wants to clearly see the doctrinal lines of demarcation, the Christian who wants to understand what God is expecting of us to do and to not do, we should simply read through the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. Because listen, if it's important information for the church, then it's defined within these New Testament doctrinal books. If it's something that was important for the church to know, it's found right here in these New Testament epistles. I would even argue that a lot of Christians spend a whole lot of time reading a whole lot of stuff that other people have written about the Bible, and we probably do better just to read a whole lot of the Bible. We probably do better just to read through the epistles over and over and over again to get a grasp on what the Holy Spirit decided was important for us to hear. I would hope that that we would read through the Bible and that we'd read through the Bible again and that we would focus on what the Lord is telling us through those New Testament epistles. And I would hope that every Christian would also react to those New Testament letters just like the Gentiles reacted when they received this letter from James. Now with this in mind, look with me there at verse 30. There, Luke writes, "So when they were sent off, that being Paul and Barnabas in this group, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." I love that. They were reading a letter which is now found in the Bible, so they were reading part of the New Testament. They were reading this letter that was sent from James, and they were rejoicing over it. They were rejoicing over the Word of God. They were rejoicing over the encouragement that was found in that letter that was sent from James. I'm going to guess that the men rejoiced a little bit more than the women, especially after learning that they wouldn't need to be circumcised. But this was good news for those Gentile believers, but also there were some life-changing challenges that were presented in this letter. They were called to a life of sexual purity, and these Gentiles in that part of the world, they had been used to engaging in religious acts of worship with prostitution. And they were used to eating these meats that had been offered up to idols in all of these carnal ways. And so now they're being told, hey, this used to be a part of your life. It shouldn't be a part of your life anymore. And so here we find this letter, which was encouraging in the sense that they didn't have to get circumcised, but also it was a word of encouragement to say, hey, no longer live your life in these ways. And so it was probably hard to hear. It was probably difficult to deal with. They probably had to deal with some addictions and some struggles that they had. But they rejoiced. They rejoiced in knowing the truth. And I believe that every Christian who loves the truth will rejoice in learning the Word of God, even if we discover that we've been standing on the wrong side of a doctrinal line. How often do we come to the Word of God, we see what it says, and we've been standing on the wrong side of the doctrinal line, and we get upset about it? Why would you get upset? Why not rejoice in knowing the truth? I remember as a new believer, I had been pro-choice since I knew what it meant. And I just thought, leave the choice up to these women. So I was pro-choice until someone came along and said, hey, here's what the Bible says. And as a new believer, I looked and I saw that my position wasn't true and it wasn't correct. And at that moment, I rejoiced in knowing what the truth was, and I changed my position. Now I'm pro-life all the way. And that's been the case throughout my entire Christian life. If you can show me why my position is wrong in the Bible, man, I'll rejoice in knowing the truth and I'll change my position. Because my opinion doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? And what is the truth that God has defined for us? And that's the attitude I hope we will all have. That if we find ourselves standing on the wrong side of a doctrinal line and the Bible is very clear about it, rejoice that you now know the truth and change your position. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, or those former Pharisees who had believed, they weren't willing to change their position. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 32, there Luke writes, "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." Now, here in these verses, we find Judas, Silas, Paul, and Barnabas. They're all teaching there at the church in Antioch. What we don't find here is a mention of those former Pharisees also teaching. We don't find them coming back and saying, "Hey, guys, we were wrong. Sorry. Sorry to deceive you guys. We had it backwards." No, we don't find that. We don't find them coming and correcting themselves in front of this audience. And from this, I would suggest that these guys probably didn't even come back to Antioch. They probably just remained in Judea because they didn't want to deal with it. What's even worse is that when we get to Acts chapter 21, we're going to discover that there were actually at that point myriads of Jewish believers who were still insisting that the Gentiles should be circumcised. What this means is that this group of division-causing Jews, These group of former Pharisees, they stayed there in Judea and they continued to incubate this division. They continued to rile up other believing Jews to demand that the Gentiles be circumcised. Based on their disappearance in this chapter and then their reappearance in chapter 21, it seems obvious to me that these confused Christians were They were unwilling to receive the correction that came from James and from the rest of the leaders and from the Holy Spirit. They were unwilling to receive the correction which would help them to grasp the beautiful truth of God's plan for the salvation of the Gentiles. As a result, they allowed their heresy to rob them of the joy of knowing the truth. Not only that, but their inability to receive the correction from the Holy Spirit would end up causing more unnecessary divisions in the church, as we'll soon see in weeks to come. When we get to chapter 18, we're going to consider the way in which the heresy of these Jewish believers ended up causing the creation of an entirely different false gospel, which, according to Paul, was accursed of God. From this, I would hope that we would all learn a lesson from these former Pharisees who put their own opinions above the truth of God's word. And if you discover that you've been holding on to a doctrine that doesn't line up with New Testament theology, don't get upset. Don't run away and try to find people that agree with you. Rather, just embrace the truth of God's word by embracing the theology which is found within the New Testament epistles. Christian, listen, when it comes to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, we're either going to take a stand against heresy like Paul and Barnabas. We'll take that stand by dividing ourselves from those who are teaching the false gospel. Or we're going to find ourselves in the company of those who are attempting to blur the biblical line of demarcation. They're going to do this with heresies that stem from their own personal agendas, which come out of their own carnal desires. You see, heresy causes division. And it will always cause division. And it's interesting to me that the people who are usually trying to introduce heresy into the church will insist that division is bad. Division is not bad. I'm here to tell you division is very good, so long as we're dividing on the biblical lines of demarcation. If we will take the truth of God's word and say, "Here is the dividing line, I will stand on truth, join me if you'd like." Well, then everybody who doesn't like the truth, they'll divide. And division is caused. But you see, as long as we're standing on the biblical side of truth, and as long as we're allowing the Bible to define those dividing lines, division is a beautiful thing, because it keeps the church clear and clean of heresy. Well, as we continue to consider this topic of division, I have to insist that not every division is good. Not every division is good. Some divisions are downright carnal. And a lot of times these divisions happen within relationships right here in the church. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 36, there Luke writes, "Then after some days Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.' Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." It's like Paul can't even say his name. He can't even say, "No, we don't want to take John Mark. Nope, we don't want to take that one who departed from us." Verse 39, "Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And when he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this division occurring between Paul and Barnabas. And while these leaders were right to divide with those who were attempting to add works to the gospel of grace, I strongly believe that this division over whether to take John Mark with them or not, I believe it was unnecessary and even it was an avoidable division, I should say. It was unnecessary and it was completely avoidable. Now it'll help us to remember here that John Mark and Barnabas, they were cousins. And so there was a family relationship here which was swaying Barnabas to stand strong on his side of the division. I'll also remind you that it was in Acts chapter 13 where we learn that they chose John Mark to assist them on that first missionary journey. However, by the time they made it to Pamphylia, Barnabas' cousin was ready to go home. We aren't told why he wanted to return to Jerusalem. Maybe he was homesick, or maybe he just felt like his part of this mission was done. We don't know why he went back to Jerusalem, but Paul didn't seem to think that the reason was acceptable. He thought it was a bad reason for leaving them. Then came the day when Paul and Barnabas began to plan their second missionary journey, and that's when this contention arose between these two men who had been inseparable servants for so long. This contention became so sharp that these men ended up dividing over the issue. Now, as we consider this division that occurred between these men here, I have no doubt that the Lord used both teams. Luke traveled with Paul, and so we get to read more about Paul's trip. We don't know exactly what happened with Barnabas and John Mark. We just know that they divided. And I have no doubt that God used both teams, and yet I would also suggest that there really wasn't a good reason for this contention. On the one hand, Paul could have avoided this division by just giving John Mark another chance. Maybe Paul should have been a little more gracious by just saying, you know, he blew it the first trip, let's see how he does on the second one. On the other hand, Barnabas could have avoided this division by telling John Mark, hey, look, man, you blew it on the first trip, you still got a little more to prove before we're ready to sign you up. Maybe on the third trip you can go. Either way, this division, it was unnecessary, and it was avoidable. Now, as we consider the divisions that we find here in this chapter, we find the division with the former Pharisees, and now we find this division between Barnabas and Paul. I want to suggest here that while Paul and Barnabas were correct to seek help from the apostles regarding the former Pharisees, I believe they should have followed the same plan by asking maybe Silas to step in and mediate for them so that a third party could listen to both sides of the disagreement about John Mark and then help them to make a loving, gracious, biblical decision. Just like they went to the apostles for help concerning the former Pharisees, they should have just sought leaders there at the church in Antioch to listen to them, to consider both sides, and then to help them to make the right decision. Unfortunately, these guys ended up allowing a relational disagreement to result in a major division. As a result, feelings were hurt and relationships were damaged. From this, I would suggest this, that we not only need to seek the counsel of church leaders whenever we think that a false teacher might be attempting to cause doctrinal division within our church, because that's a big thing, and we could instantly think, oh, this is huge, I need to get some leaders involved in this. But then when it comes to just like a little dispute that you're having with someone that maybe you're serving alongside of in a ministry here in this church, and you're just thinking, well, this really isn't leadership worthy. Let's just try to hash this thing out, and if it causes division, then oh well. No, I think that both are good opportunities to seek the counsel of leaders to come in and to help to determine how to divide and how to remain together. I think we need the counsel of church leaders whenever we find ourselves in the middle of any contention, especially when it comes to someone that we've been serving with here in the ministry. Christian, listen, contentions amongst Christians are bound to occur. One thing I always love to point out is when the Bible tells us that iron sharpens iron, we have to realize that when iron sharpens iron, which is an illustration of how Christians ought to be sharpening one another, that illustration brings with it the concept of heat, friction, and sparks. In other words, when we get together to sharpen one another, we ought to expect that there's going to be some friction. There's going to be some sparks in some of these relationships. It's bound to happen, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. You see, when we sharpen one another, it starts helping us to be prepared for the next battle. But how often do we find ourselves experiencing a little bit of friction with somebody else in the church, and, well, that's not supposed to be happening, and so next thing you know, we're dividing. Listen, there's going to be contentions amongst Christians who are serving side by side. But we don't have to allow those disagreements to result in divisions. Rather than allowing these disagreements to become relational divisions within the church, I would just suggest that if you find yourself just kind of causing friction with somebody else, or they're causing friction with you, don't let it escalate. Don't let it become a sharp contention. Just seek counsel from the leaders of the church so that we can keep these relational divisions from turning into something huge, like what happened with Paul and Barnabas. Then with the help of the leaders that God has raised up here at our church, I believe that we can divide from those who are preaching false doctrines, which is a good division. But we can spare the relationships with those who are simply disagreeing over, you know, basic issues. In this way, we can spare our church from heresy, and we can spare our church from hurt feelings as we seek to accomplish God's will together. Let's pray.